So as we come this morning to the book of Habakkuk and we look at this prophecy, we'll see here some similarities, some parallels between our own nation with its increasing corruption, its increasing injustice, and the nation of Judah as it was in Habakkuk's day. It's tragic for us as we look at our society, as we consider the past and we see the way that our nation has been founded on the Word of God, on the Scriptures, on morals that quite clearly have their source in God's revelation, and the way that things are going today. Just this past week we saw on the news how the judges in the courts were struggling over the definition of words, simple words like father and parent and even child, and what that means. I mean, it staggers the imagination to think that lawyers are struggling over the definition of these terms. Terms that just 10 years ago would have been very simple. Even a child would have understood their meaning. But today, now, who is a parent? What is a father? Who qualifies as a child? What are they? Who are they? And it's all because corrupt man is trying to go his own way and depart from his heritage, which is based upon the laws of God. That's our society. And it saddens us. And we see it as a tragic thing. And yet, the same things, if not worse things, were happening in Habakkuk's day, in Habakkuk's land. Who was Habakkuk? Well, we know very little about him, except what he tells us in this prophecy. He's a prophet, and his name's Habakkuk. He lived in Judah. That's where he's prophesying. God is speaking to him about that nation. But we know little else about him. We can piece together when it was he lived from what he says, what he's recorded in this small book. He lived round about the time of the captivity of Judah by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. Just before that time. That's the things that he's speaking of in this prophecy. This foreboding of God's judgment upon his country. But where does Judah come from? What's its heritage been? Well, the children this morning in Sunday school were considering the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And they were looking in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, at that long list of names. 42 generations. And they were asked to remember back how far they can trace their family. Well, 4 or 5 generations maybe. 6 or 7 if you've kept your family history well up to date. But 42 generations? Well, that was Christ's ancestry. Could trace it all the way back through the history of Israel. Back to the man Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. Way back 2000 BC and before. That's where the nation of Israel began. With Abraham and with God's promise to him that of his seed he would make a great nation whose number would be like the sand on the seashore or like the stars of heaven, innumerable in its vastness. And from those early days of one man, one family, serving the Lord, following the Lord to a land that God had promised him. So a nation gradually, very gradually developed. Decades later, 70 went into Egypt, escaping the famine in the land of Canaan. Abraham's grandson and his great-grandchildren. And 400 years later, thousands upon thousands left the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses to seek out the promised land, the land God had promised to Abraham, a land that would be their heritage, not because they were great and mighty, not because they had earned it or deserved it in any way, but because it was the promise of God. It was his gift to this nation. And as Moses led them on that journey to the promised land, God revealed more of himself than had ever been revealed before. Yes, he'd come and he'd spoken to Adam and told him of the sacrifices that he must make. Yes, he'd come and revealed himself to Noah and wonderfully provided for his need. Yes, he had come and he had spoken to Abraham and he had guided him to the land of Canaan. He'd revealed himself to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and their descendants. But when he spoke from Sinai, he revealed himself in more detail than he had ever done before. And he, as it were, constituted Israel as a nation. He gave them the laws by which they ought to be governed. Laws of equity, of justice, of fairness. Laws which directed their attention constantly, day by day, to him as their God. As their king, they needed no other king. They had God as their king, God as their lawgiver, God as their protector, God as their provider. And so Israel grew in strength and in numbers. Eventually, they were brought into that land of promise. And under the leadership of Joshua, conquered many of the nations in that land that God had determined to cast out, to populate the place instead with his people. And then eventually he raised up a king over Israel, King David, who rid the land of their enemies and set up a kingdom that God promised would be forever. This is their heritage. Wonderful laws of justice and equity. A wonderful place, a land described to be flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it had everything that they needed. And when they arrived there, there were pre-built cities. They didn't have to build them themselves. And there were fields full of crops that they didn't have to plant themselves. And there were vineyards and orchards and rivers flowing with crystal clear water. They had everything they needed. God had provided for them. They were indeed a greatly blessed and privileged nation. God wanted them to be an example for all the nations round about of what it meant to serve the Creator, to honour the Creator. They were to lead all the other nations to serve Him. They were to be, as it were, the forerunners for the others, that the other nations would come to recognize the futility of serving gods made out of gold and silver, of wood and stone. That those other nations would come to appreciate that the God of Israel was the Creator who could do all things, who could provide for their needs if they would trust in Him and lean upon Him. Such was the heritage of Israel. But if you looked at Israel in Habakkuk's day, if you looked at the land of Judah through Habakkuk's eyes, you would never have imagined that that had been its heritage. If you saw what Habakkuk saw, you would have been dismayed. You would have been amazed that this people, this country, this land, so greatly blessed in times gone by, should be in the state it was in at the end of the 7th century BC. What was it like? Well, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord and he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why is he crying out? Why does he want God to hear him? What's the problem for Habakkuk? Well, he says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk's describing Judah in his day. He's describing Jerusalem and the lands around that great city. So blessed in the past, a city where Solomon's great temple stands in all its glory. A city where God has been present to bless it so much. And yet he says, violence, there's violence surrounding me. And I cry to you and I point these things out to you. He's overcome with the situation that he sees there. And he's frustrated. We get frustrated, don't we? When we look at our society. When we see the corruption in high places. When we see the way that the leaders of our land so often are simply out to preserve their own standing, their own position. They're willing to stab others in the back as soon as shake their hand, as long as they can get their way. That's the kind of society we live in, isn't it? From the highest to the lowest in our land, this would be true. And it was true in Habakkuk's day too. When Habakkuk looked around him, and he looked at the leadership of his land, that's what he saw. People who were grasping for their own gain and cared not about the people around them. Where's the justice of God's laws? Where's the equity that he established under Moses? Where's the fairness, the love, the caring for one's neighbour that the laws of Moses so clearly describe? Where's all of that? Well, it's been thrown out, you see. Men are doing things their own way, seeking their own aggrandizement. And Jehoiakim, now king in Jerusalem, is as bad as anyone else. Or his father had shown the way, that King Josiah, who had turned the nation around with his reforms, even despite the fear of oppression from great superpowers around him. Nevertheless, he turned to God and he sought to reclaim Judah for God. But as soon as he had died, as soon as his sons took his place, everything went back to what it was before, if not worse. And under Jehoiakim's rule, injustice prevails. Habakkuk sees all of this and he's concerned. He sees a land, a nation that was to have glorified God. And God has departed. God is not listening. God seems to be oblivious to what's going on in this nation. This nation which had been so blessed by him in the past and provided with so much abundance of good things seems to have been deserted by God. The righteous do not rule in Judah anymore. The righteous do not prosper in this nation which was their heritage. The wicked, the violent, those who seek strife and contention, they're the ones who stand in high places. They're the ones who are leading the nation. And the righteous remnant who are left there sink back in fear and frustration. What is going on? Why is not God coming in his glory and restoring justice to this land? Why isn't he showing his arm of strength once again? Why is he allowing the nations round about to cry out and say, "Oh, where is your God now?" Why is God allowing this to happen? Hasn't he seen? Hasn't he heard? Doesn't he know? "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? When will you respond?" Habakkuk's troubled, frustrated, concerned for the glory of God in his nation. And what does the Lord do? Well, he does eventually respond. And when he responds, the first thing to note in his response is his silent agreement with Habakkuk's assessment of the situation. Where the Lord begins his address to Habakkuk, he says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days." Habakkuk's been crying out, "Why aren't you doing something?" And God doesn't come round and say, first of all, "Well, Habakkuk, things aren't really quite as bad as they may seem to you." No, he says, "I will work a work. I'm in complete agreement with you, Habakkuk. The nation of Judah has turned its back on its heritage. It's become a violent, corrupt, wicked society. I agree with you. I agree that those in high places are full of iniquity and self-seeking. I agree with your assessment of the situation." We can see that in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 17, in fact the whole of the section from verse 11 through to verse 23 concerns the leadership in Judah in these days. Talking about the two sons of Josiah. First Shalom, who was first of all king, and also of Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah. And concerning both of these men, God was able to say in verse 17, "Your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence." That was God's assessment of the leadership in Judah at this time. He goes on to say in chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, "The land is full of adulterers, for because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord." You're right, Habakkuk. The nation of Judah is corrupt through and through. The king is corrupt. The prophets, the priests, they're corrupt. Corruption reigns in Judah. I know. I've seen it. I do understand your frustration. Sometimes it seems that God is oblivious or indifferent to what is going on in the world. The Psalms are full of cries to God saying, "Where are you? Why aren't you doing something? Won't you help me?" And so on and so forth. The psalm that we sang together earlier, Psalm 50, has that theme in it as well. Towards the end of the psalm, verse 16, "To the wicked God says, 'What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." There, God admits, he kept silent. He didn't respond immediately. He didn't come in a mighty way as soon as the first sign of iniquity showed itself. He kept silent for a while, but he would come to chastise, to punish, to rebuke. And this is what he says here to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. Something incredible is going to happen in Judah. Something amazing. Something that will so shock the righteous remnant that are left there. They would be completely amazed that God should work in this particular way. God is coming. He's seen. He's observed. He's heard. He knows what's going on in the throne room, in the temple, at the judgment seat. And he's coming. And he will not hold his hand or restrain himself from bringing justice. Habakkuk cries out, "Where is justice in Judah?" And the Lord replies, "Justice is coming to Judah." And what is it that's coming? Well, Habakkuk, when he cries out to God, probably anticipates that God's going to restore justice to Judah. You know, God's done it before. Maybe God will remove the wicked. He did it in the days of Noah in a very remarkable way, didn't he? Destroyed them all, but the righteous lived, you see. And here Habakkuk cries out on behalf of the righteous remnant in Judah. And he says, "How long, O Lord, are you going to allow these things to continue? When are you going to come and get rid of the wicked and restore the righteous to the places of authority and leadership in our land?" Maybe that was what Habakkuk was hoping for. A complete destruction of the wicked and a restoration of the righteous. Or maybe he was thinking more in terms of the sorts of things that happened in the time of the judges. You know, the wicked weren't necessarily destroyed, but the righteous were still elevated to positions of leadership. And they led the people against their enemies and brought again some measure of justice to the land where previously every man did what was right in his own eyes. And maybe this is what Habakkuk's anticipating as he cries out to the Lord. "Lord, Lord, when are you going to do something? When are you going to restore justice to our land by raising up the righteous? So that instead of the righteous being surrounded by the wicked and perverse judgment reigning, that the righteous will surround the wicked and righteous judgment will reign. When are you going to do this, Lord?" But God's response is almost the opposite. Rather than restoring justice to the land of Judah, God aims at complete destruction, a complete scattering of the righteous remnant of Judah to foreign lands. God is going to come in a way that Habakkuk could never have dreamed, that his other comrades there, as few as they may have been, in Judah at the time, would never have imagined that God would do this. He was going to come. He was going to come to Jerusalem. He was going to destroy that temple that Solomon had built, that glorious temple that was so incredible throughout the world. And he was going to destroy it. And that Jerusalem, that city of Zion, that holy place will be ransacked and burnt to the ground. And the people carried off into captivity. And he's going to do it by a people more wicked than the Judeans themselves. And God tells him, "This is exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise up the Chaldeans. They're a bitter, a hasty nation. They're impetuous. They drive forward irrespective of who stands in their way. They're like a bulldozer that's gone out of control. And on and on and on they go. They drive on and destroy everything in their path." They march through the breadth of the earth. They possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Oh, that rings a bell. Israel had come into the land of Canaan to possess dwelling places that were not theirs. And they departed from God. And God will bring in this other nation to take their place. The Israelites had gone into the land of Canaan and pushed out a corrupt people to replace it with the people of God. But the people of God have departed from the Lord. And now a corrupt people will come in to push out the people of God. They're terrible. They're dreadful. They're full of themselves. Judgment and their judgment and dignity, it proceeds from themselves. They don't rely on anyone else. They have it all. And even their horses seem to be like leopards and ravenous wolves. So violent is their approach. These are the people who are going to come. And what is more amazing still is a decade or two earlier, the Chaldeans were absolutely nothing. They were hardly known in the world. And their rise was so rapid that they overwhelmed one superpower after another until they'd conquered all of that part of the world. They went from nothing to being the superpower. And God did it for this reason, to bring justice and judgment to Judah. Once he'd finished with the Chaldeans, once they'd served their purpose, they were gone as soon as they'd arisen. Within a century or so, this nation had come and gone. But here, what a shock for Habakkuk. It wasn't what he was expecting. Maybe he wished he'd kept his mouth shut now. He was righteously angry with the situation he faced. Where is the glory of God in our land? And then God's answer is to allow this wicked nation to come and destroy the temple and destroy the holy city and scatter the people throughout the world. What is going on here? Well, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And God is going to come and he's going to work out his purposes, as strange as it may seem, to Habakkuk and his friends. Well, what can we learn from this passage of God's word? Well, there's three things I want to draw out in conclusion this morning. First of all, that we ought to be concerned about the state of our nation. It ought to concern us when there's injustice. We ought to raise our voices in opposition to evil and to unrighteous laws as wicked men try to enact them. We ought to be active in our society, trying to maintain justice and peace. That was Habakkuk's concern. But his concern ran deeper than that. His concern was for the glory of God. Judah was the physical representation of God and his glory. They were his people. They were to serve him. They were to honour him. And as they did so, he would reward them with great blessings. And it wasn't happening. And Habakkuk was concerned. Where is the glory of God being revealed in a nation that has turned its back on him? And that ought to be our primary concern as well. And we're not in a theocratic society. We're not in a society as Judah and Israel were, specifically brought out to be the people of God in that national way. But there are other ways that we ought to be sincerely concerned about God and his glory in our nation today. When we look at the church, is it serving the Lord as it ought to? Are those who take to themselves the name Christian and profess to be worshippers of God and of his Son Jesus Christ, are they manifesting the will of God in their lives? Are they walking in his ways? Are they obedient to his word? And we have to say, when we look at our society and we look at the church in our society, that it's not like that, is it? We can see almost as much corruption in the church as Habakkuk could in his nation. It concerned Habakkuk. It brought him to intense grief to see that the nation of Judah, the representative of God on earth, was bringing so much dishonor to the Lord. And it ought to concern us too that this is happening in the church. That the church, which is the representation of God in the world, so often looks more like the world than it does like its Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, we must begin with ourselves. We must begin by examining our own hearts and our own lives. Where do I stand before the Lord God? Am I walking in his ways? Am I obedient to his laws? Am I glorifying him in my life? When people see me, do they remark at the work of God in my life? Or do they just see another human being, just pretty much like anyone else? This should be our concern, that I glorify God, firstly. That the church I'm in glorifies God. That the professing Christians in my nation glorify God. That God is glorified among his people throughout the world. Habakkuk's example calls us to this, to examine ourselves. Is there justice or injustice in our lives? Secondly, this passage reminds us that God knows. God knows the corruption in high places. He knows the corruption in government. He knows the corruption in the church. And despite all that may be going on and the lack of his intervention as we may see it, God is at work. He's working out his purposes. He did in Judah. He took those people off, carried them off into captivity. It was all part of his plan and purpose. And later on he would bring them back. Again in Jeremiah chapter 23 and in the opening verses, he warns about the corruption of the shepherds and that the sheep would be scattered. But he goes on to say, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will rise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." And of course, the Lord our righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is great David's greater son. And he reigns forever on his throne. And the people that this passage is referring to goes far beyond the Jews that were brought out of captivity and restored to the city of Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. It's going beyond there because it talks about the time when this branch of righteousness, this king, will rise and prosper and execute judgment. It's talking about the days of Jesus Christ. It's talking fundamentally about Jesus' kingdom, not about the physical nation of Israel. But we're to read this and cast our minds forward to that day when Jesus would call the true Israel from every nation to himself, to bow their knee to him. God was working out his purposes then. He works out his purposes now. And there may be corruption in the land. And there may be corruption in the church. But God has his remnant for himself. And he will work his purposes. And the church will not be thwarted in its efforts to do his will. Because God knows and God is working. But the final thing that I want you to note from this passage is to note the judgment that was to come on the nation of Judah and the way that God was going to hit them so severely. And Paul actually takes up this theme in one of his sermons to the people in Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 41. He actually quotes from the book of Habakkuk and says, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." What's he saying? He says immediately beforehand, "Beware lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you." Here are the Jews he's preaching to. And they've had so many privileges and they've turned their back. They followed the scribes and the Pharisees whom Jesus cursed, as we read earlier in Matthew. And Paul warns them. He says to these Jews, be careful that you don't end up the same way as the Jews in Habakkuk's day. "Behold, you despisers, marvel. Look at the work that God will do. He will bring justice. He will bring judgment. And if these people are not trusting in the Son of Righteousness who has come, then they are on the wrong side of God. And they are open to his wrath and punishment." And we can take this warning and we must take it to ourselves and ask ourselves, am I right before God? Am I serving the Lord? Am I seeking justice? And am I trying to glorify God with my life? Am I trusting in his Son, the righteous one? Is he my hope and my strength and the object of all of my devotion? Because if not, then this will come. God will work a great work, a marvelous work, an astonishing work. He will bring justice. He will bring judgment. Punishment will come upon all the workers of iniquity and those who reject his Son, Jesus Christ. So, where do you stand? Are you right before God? Are you pursuing justice? Are you seeking to glorify God in your life? Are you trusting in the God who knows all about everything in this world and is working out his purposes, though he may seem to be silent to us? Do you trust him? And are you striving with all your heart, with the strength of the Spirit, to do right and to walk at peace with God, that you may not be caught up in his judgment? Habakkuk's message was for a people living in 605 BC or thereabouts, but it has implications for us today, and we need to take it to heart. Will we cry out to the Lord, "Lord, come to me, spare me, work out your purposes in me for your glory"? Amen.